This is the fourth session of the Isaiah School of Theology in Jerusalem, ISTJ. Last time we left them in exile in Babylon, and I have a little change of plans for today and tomorrow. I'm going to try to squeeze most of the material, today's material and tomorrow's material, into today. Finish it at the very beginning of tomorrow, and then spend most of the session tomorrow talking about, we'll call it, so what. And just sharing with each other, does the Isaiah School of Theology that we have studied this week have anything to say about how we live out our Christian life in the world? Or another way of phrasing that question, can we continue the Isaiah School of Theology in our lives, in our churches, in our world? So I'm going to kind of go into high gear now to finish as much of 2 days' material in 1 day. But again, if at the end, if I don't finish, I'll just make fast summaries, so don't let this make you hesitate to add comments and ask questions as we go. I want to begin by reading from the book of Lamentations, the first chapter. Again, this is a way now to help us feel the pain of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Remember, the people now were chained together for the 1,000-mile march of tears into Babylon, and the book of Lamentation is really these cries of sadness and lament. Oh, how lonely she sits, the city once thronged with people, as if suddenly widowed. Though once great among the nations, she, the princess among provinces, is now reduced to vassalage. She passes her nights weeping, the tears run down her cheeks. Not one of her lovers remains to comfort her. Her friends have all betrayed her and become her enemies. Judah is exiled after her downfall and harsh enslavement. She dwells among the nations now, but finds no relief there. Her pursuers all overtake her in places where there is no way out. The roads to Zion are in mourning. No one comes to her festivals now. Her gateways are all deserted. Her priests groan, her virgins are grief-stricken, she suffers bitterly. Her oppressors now have the upper hand, her enemies enjoy prosperity. Yahweh himself has made her suffer for her many, many sins. Her little children have left her as prisoners driven in front of the oppressor. Then, just moving down to verse 10, the oppressor has laid his hands on all she treasured. She has seen the pagans enter her sanctuary, men whom you had forbidden to attend your assembly. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their valuables for food to keep life in them. Look, Yahweh, and mark how despised I am. All you who pass this way and look and see, is any sorrow like the sorrow that afflicts me, with which Yahweh has struck me on the day of his burning anger? Then another lament was really a song that came out of the people left in Jerusalem. Now, Psalm 137 is a song of the exiles in Babylon. To me, this is the most hauntingly beautiful song in Godspell, in the musical. Beside the streams of Babylon, we sat and wept at the memory of Zion, leaving our harps hanging on the poplars there. For we had been asked to sing to our captors, to entertain those who had carried us off. Sing, they say, some songs of Zion. How can we sing one of Yahweh's hymns in a pagan country? O Jerusalem, if I forget you, may my right hand wither. May I never speak again if I forget you, if I do not count Jerusalem the greatest of my joys. Yahweh, remember what the sons of Edom did on the day of Jerusalem, how they sat down with her, raised her to the ground. Destructive daughter of Babel, a blessing on the man who treats you as you have treated us, a blessing on him who takes and dashes your babies against the rock. Maybe this is the one passage in the Bible that is the very depth, the deepest bitterness and anger and hatred and despair. And it was into this situation now that the preacher in the school of Isaiah comes forth to raise a spirit of joy and a spirit of hope in the people. Question was asked yesterday, how did they get their message across? Did you ask? You asked that question. I couldn't find any exact material about that, but the Babylonians were fairly kind to the captives in Babylon. They allowed them to have certain areas of Babylon where they lived together. They allowed them to own property. Many Jewish people in Babylon finally entered into business. Many stayed there. A lot did not return to Jerusalem. And there was a Babylonian Jewish community then that continued in Babylon. But they had separate kind of living areas, so it was so assembly was easy. So I'm sure the preachers just went where the people were and gathered them together and said, rejoice. You know. My guess is it would have been mostly verbal, and then the words were written down later, and then they became these parts of the book of Isaiah. Yeah. As far as I know, the Babylonians tried to convert the Jews, but I don't know of any real persecution, or it was more an intellectual. And they had the upper hand because they could say, look who's stronger, your God or ours. Part of the wonder of the exile is what happened in that exile. And I just wanted, the community did come together and they did, right, like the disciples of 2 Isaiah, they might have all gone out to preach, but they might have memorized his words. You know, in their classes, in their study, when they went out to preach. The exile community became an amazing community of solidarity. And it's to the credit, you would say, first the credit, I'm sure, the Spirit of God working through people like Second Isaiah. Some of the amazing things that happened, the community got together and said, the city is gone, the temple is gone, we're away from Jerusalem, but we must stay together, and the way we stay together is to get our tradition down into writing and then gather around that body of tradition and there keep our identity. And these are just some of the things that happened in Babylon. The traditions were brought together and committed to writing. The Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy took on their form, and they were brought together. Priestly writers in the exile edited, put in their own writings, which today among scholars is known as the priestly writings, collected all of these what are called the old desert traditions and brought them together into what became our Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They took all the practices they remembered in the temple worship and they codified them. And all of the codes, the temple codes, and the liturgical rituals that we have in the Old Testament were brought together and written down in the exile in Babylon. They brought together all the ancient laws and they codified them and they organized them. And they organized them into a form of a theocratic law by which the community would live wherever it was, under the law of Yahweh. What today we call the Deuteronomic history was brought together and edited. This is the books of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Kings. All of those books were brought together and edited. And then the writings of the prophets, Hosea, Amos, First Isaiah, all of these old prophets that were preaching, Jeremiah, they now remembered their words, and in the exile, you can just think of hundreds of people in the exile maybe just sitting, scratching notes and getting this all together. Amazing sense of purpose in what should have been a defeated, discouraged community. They came to life. And today when we read the Old Testament, much of what we read was brought together in Babylon in the exile. A tremendous story of faith and courage and togetherness and solidarity that you have now in the exile community. The priestly writers, as they were called in the exile, brought together stories to encourage the faithful not to accept Babylonian religion and Marduk, and go back, go home and read Genesis 1 and read it with a completely new vision, because most likely Genesis 1 is not a scientific story to teach us how creation happened, but it is a fervent and a passionate plea to the exiles in Babylon to not believe that Marduk, the god of Babylon, is a creator, but Yahweh, God Elohim, is a creator. And Genesis 1 is filled with the understanding of Babylon, the scientific understanding of Babylon, but then it proclaims all the way through that, so this is the way the Babylonians understand the universe. It's our Lord God who created. In the beginning, God created, not Marduk, not the Babylonian God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was a defense against apostasy by Genesis 1. Well, that to me is very interesting. I hope it is. Has anybody heard that before? I remember first hearing that and then going and reading Genesis 1 and just saying, wow. This was to help people keep the faith. Now I want to move now. I'm sad in a way that we're moving so quickly through 2 Isaiah. And I would encourage you to get a broader perspective of 2 Isaiah to listen to the Bruce Birch tapes. He's the same person that wrote the book. But last year he lectured for an entire week just on 2 Isaiah. So if you're interested in pursuing that some more, that would be the way to go. Okay, now I want to move now into the last part of 2 Isaiah that we want to look at that is so important, and that is what we call the suffering servant passages. I want to leave you with a reminder now of the people in the exile learned how to worship, and that's where we get our theme this summer, singing the Lord's song in a strange land. They learned to worship, and you can read 2 Isaiah, and all the way through is a spirit of joy. And just as a reminder, I want to read one of the passages of joy. Isaiah 55, 3 to 5. With you I will make an everlasting covenant, one of the favors promised to David. See, I have made you a witness to the peoples, a leader and a master of the nation. See, you summon a nation you never knew. Those unknown will come hurrying to you for the sake of Yahweh your God, of the Holy One of Israel, who will glorify you. You get just a sense of just joy. Then this conclusion to 2 Isaiah. Yes, you will leave Babylon with joy. I added Babylon, it's assumed. And he will lead you away in safety. Mountains and hills will break into joyful cries before you, and the trees of the countryside will clap their hands. Cypress will grow instead of thorns, myrtle instead of briars, and this will make Yahweh famous, a sign forever, ineffable. That's the ending of the book of 2 Isaiah, the last part of chapter 55. Now, let's look at what happened. I'm going to make an assumption here that I don't think would be agreed on by all Old Testament scholars, but it's an assumption that comes from a statement in Bruce Birch's book. And that is what we call the four servant songs of 2nd Isaiah really came out of the experience after the exile. In other words, when they returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem, and I'm going to explain in a minute why I think that is the case, or why I would agree with Bruce. But first, look at the time chart. I lost mine somewhere. Here it is. If you'll look at the time chart on the second page of it. In 539 is the fall of Babylon. Babylon the Great is fallen, and the conqueror is the Persian king Cyrus, whom, remember, we talked about 2nd Isaiah calls the shepherd of Yahweh, the anointed one. Cyrus conquers Babylon. Now, Cyrus had a policy of how to deal with conquered people. He had an understanding that the best way for his kingdom to remain secure was to have the most people happy as possible. Cyrus had a sensitivity to people's culture. He encouraged the people within his empire now to preserve their own culture. He understood that the Jewish people's culture and religion was tied to Jerusalem. So in 538 was the Edict of Cyrus. And the Edict of Cyrus was, you may return to Jerusalem. In fact, I'll help you get there. I'll provide some of your travel expenses, even to go back to Jerusalem and to reform your culture. Cyrus was a wise conqueror because he understood that you do not hold an empire together by suppressing everybody's culture, but an empire can be held together by letting people be who they are. And you can see at this point why Cyrus in many ways was 2nd Isaiah's hero. And so in the year 537 is the return to Jerusalem. And again, use your imagination, packing up your bags in Babylon and saying, we're going home. We're going home. Think of your most emotional homecoming in your life. Think of the anticipation of that homecoming, and then think of yourself for 40 years in exile in a strange land, dreaming every day of going home, going home. And now you're packing your bags. And with the help of the Persians, you're on your way home. Now, as the exiles return to their land, they also return with all of these glorious, glowing words from the school of Isaiah. At the time of the exile, the desert will blossom. There'll be flowers all over, and the hills will be made low, and the glory of the Lord will be there on the desert, and there'll be springs flowing all around you on the desert as you return home. Well, they returned home, and it was just an ordinary walk through the desert. Okay, then. The promise of 2nd Isaiah, when you return to Jerusalem, then will be the glory of Zion. Then all the nations will come to Zion and to the temple and worship, and Yahweh your God will be famous throughout all the world because of this glorious restoration. And the former glory of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and in a way, their dreams of a Davidic messianic kingdom now they felt would just blossom forth in Jerusalem as they came back. And so they walked back to Jerusalem and Judea, and what did they find? But a pile of rubble. And the poor people who had been left behind living in the ruins. And soon they were very depressed.
why didn't it happen? We read in one book, Haggai, that he had to get upset with the people because they all became selfish and just built their houses among the ruins and didn't even bother to rebuild the temple. And he finally got them inspired to rebuild the temple. So in 516, you see, the temple was completed. And you would think now the completion of the temple would be a sign of great rejoicing. But when they came to dedicate the temple, the people wept because it was such an understatement. They remembered the glory of Solomon's temple, and this looked like a first unit of a mission congregation. You know, probably had folding chairs instead of pews. People wept, and then it was the hard, hard work of rebuilding the city, stone by stone, through the heat of the day to rebuild and rebuild. You know, and the people that saw this, there was no glory in this. And now the question, what does the school of Isaiah do now that you have, would you say mud in your face, is that what you would? And after making all of these glorious promises in the exile and then coming back to this big fizzle, there's even indication that 2 Isaiah later was very disappointed in Cyrus and was embarrassed because he had glorified Cyrus so much and called him all kinds of fancy names like the Messiah and other things. And now there were ways that he felt Cyrus had let the people down. So here you have, instead of a joyful homecoming after the years go by, excuse me, some water, discouragement. So we have to now also identify with times in our lives when we've just, dreams have not come true. Children have not turned out right. Marriages have broken. Lives are shattered. And at that point, I think we can begin to feel how these people felt. Now, if my assumption is right, and I, you know, don't have a lot of scholarship to back this up, but just it feels right to me that now in this situation, maybe the roots of these songs were in the exile. But maybe 2 Isaiah and his school found now in this disappointment a rephrasing of his theology into new terms that are for us what we call the servant songs of 2 Isaiah. If you want to write down where they are, they're scattered throughout the book of 2 Isaiah. Always remember 2 Isaiah's chapters 40 to 55. 42, 1 through 4, 49, 1 through 7, 50, 4 through 9, and 52, 13 through 53, 12. Now, I want to just read some of these songs. We'll start with Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Would someone read that just very loudly? 42, 1 to 4. Go ahead.
Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my sole delight. I have put my spirit upon you. He will bring forth justice to the nation. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law.
Okay, in this song now, we have the concept of a servant. And the dreams of 1 Isaiah of this messianic kingdom of justice and peace, the dreams of the earlier second Isaiah of a new age, concerned about justice, the sharing of life among all the people of the world here.
He won't fight.
He will not fight. I bring back the memory of first Isaiah talking to the kings, talking about non-military, and this just a beautiful, tender picture. A reed, just a very delicate reed. He is so gentle, he will not even crush it. He will not even snap it. He handles his earth just with tenderness. The servant of the Lord. Okay, the next servant passage is chapter 49. And I'm not going to take time to read all of each one of these, but let's read verses 5 through 7. Would someone read that again very loudly so we can all hear? Wait, I'm on the wrong one. It's 49, right? Okay, 49. Let's read 4 through 6. Someone read 4 through 6.
Check. When I said I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.
Yeah. Some say this is the most definite statement of universal salvation in the entire Old Testament. I will make this servant a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. It then turned to chapter 50, and we'll read 5 to 8. Someone read that, 5 to 8.
The Lord God opened my ears, and I did not disobey or turn back in defiance. I offered my back to the lash and let my beard be plucked from my chin. I did not hide my face from speaking insult. But the Lord God stands by to help me. Therefore, no insult can move me. I have set my face like flint, for I know that I shall not be put to shame, because one who will clear my name is at my side. Who dares argue against me? Let us confront one another. Who will dispute my cause? Let him come forward. The Lord God will help me. Who then can prove me guilty? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up.
And notice how the servant now commits his cause totally to the Lord.